The talk you're about to listen to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org.
Great. Galen, thanks so much for those kind words. Yeah, we have been on staff here for 4 years, and it has been a delight. I hope you guys know, we as staff, we love working with you guys. Penn State students are just really sharp students. They're fun students. And I've really enjoyed working with you. And I know I speak for the staff. You guys make our work so fun and delightful, meaningful. Wanted you guys to know that. One thing about me is that I despise being cold. I hate it. I'd rather be in a sauna sweating profusely than shivering anywhere. Last week, I bought a new sleeping bag rated at negative 20 degrees because I'm not going to mess around. Even if I'm outside and it's like 30 degrees, I'm going to be bundled up inside of that because I hate it being cold. That's why I love this time of the year. State College is starting to warm up. I love it. Yesterday, there were like 2 hours of sun, and I was out for all of that time just basking in it, enjoying, just knowing that from now until, I guess, around September, we're going to have warm days. I love being in State College when it's warm, which is sad for you guys because you guys are on your way out. Most of you are leaving State College. You made it. You trudged through the snow. You made it through the horrendous winter, and now you're leaving when State College is going to be so awesome. The other reason that I'm sad for some of you, I love it here. Another reason that's sad, last summer, I led a Bible study in the Old Testament. It was just so much fun to do this summer Bible study, and we're doing it again this year. It was just such a blast. I know some of you guys, where Galen was there, it was a ton of fun. This year, what we're going to be doing, Joanna Whitmer is helping me lead it, and we're going to be looking at the life of Elijah and Elisha, two prophets who, if you know anything about them, they had an insane ministry. They were doing all kinds of crazy stuff. They were raising people from the dead. They were calling down fire from heaven. The one time, Elisha orders this bear to maul some people, and it does. So Elijah and Elisha are these crazy Old Testament people who do these things. And what we're going to do this summer is we're going to look at the lives of these two. We're going to look at what God was doing and how he was speaking to that time period. And honestly, how God used them to point to Jesus, his son. Because everything that Elijah and Elisha did was to point to Jesus, to point to his ministry and his God. All right, so let's jump in. If you have your Bibles, open it up to Psalm chapter 1. Now, the passage in Psalm chapter 1, what we're going to be looking at, we are not actually going to be dissecting this passage. We're going to use this passage as a launching point for what I want to get into tonight. So if you would, stand with me, please, in honor of the Word of God as we read this text. Psalm, starting in verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let me shout up a prayer quick. Dear Lord, I pray that you would illuminate our hearts tonight through your word. Lord, that you would allow us to see your glory. Lord, that you would bless us with your presence. Now we hand this night over to you. Would you do with it what you want? We pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. All right, you guys can have a seat. So this psalm kind of is the first psalm of 150 psalms, and I think it's great in that it gives us this imagery of these two types of people. You have the righteous man and the wicked man, and they're juxtaposed in this passage. They're contrasted against each other. And the one image that kind of comes out is this tree, this glorious tree that has deepened its roots next to a stream. It really is in the sweet spot where there's a stream constantly flowing, constantly nourishing it, and it's getting life. If you notice some of the things it says about this tree, it's great. Its leaf does not wither, meaning that no matter what happens, it's rooted and grounded in this water. It will not shrivel up. It will not contort. It will not decay and die. Its leaf will not wither. Another thing it mentions about this tree is that it yields its fruit in its seasons. Every season, every time it comes around to making and creating more fruit, this tree has these apples on it that gives life to other people. So not only is this tree gleaning life, getting life from this river that's next to it, it also is able to produce life for others. Other people can count on it, rely on it for these apples, for this fruit. And the last thing that's mentioned, and in whatever he does, he prospers. There's success. There's this sense of satisfaction and coming to completion and being good. You could almost say that this tree is winning at life. And if you're going to tweet about it, you would probably hashtag the word winning, because that's what we do now. It's hashtag everything. This tree is winning at life. Now, you would imagine that, okay, so first he gives us this picture of this tree that is grounded and rooted, and so he's going to show us a picture of what it's like to be a wicked man, that it's going to be this tree that's all twisted and distorted. But in fact, that's not the image that's given. The other image that's given, it's not a tree at all. This tree is contrasted with what is called as chaff. Chaff is something that's completely and utterly worthless. It has got nothing good going for it. And in fact, chaff is like this weed. It's just terrible. And so as these things are contrasted, it's very clear that what this psalm is trying to teach us is that we want to be the tree. You do not want to be this chaff. You do not want to be it. You want to have your roots sunk in into life, into goodness. And when the storms of life come, when things start to hurl at you, when you start experiencing terrible things, horrible things, you as a tree will be grounded and rooted. If you're chaff, you will just be blown away. It will all just be taken. And even the text here is very particular about you will stand in the day of judgment. You want to be this tree. At the end of your life, you want to be so grounded that you will be able to stand. Not like the chaff that gets blown away in the judgment. So that's what I want to do tonight. Ultimately, I want to pitch for you guys, we want to be that second tree. Or that tree. We want to be the tree that's grounded and rooted in life. And what I'm going to look at tonight is how humility is the way that we get rooted, is the way that we get grounded, is the way that we get life, in the way, ultimately, and how we will stand. We're going to look at it in three different elements. First, we're going to see how humility works in community. Second, we're going to see what humility looks like in man. And third, we're going to see what humility looks like in practice. Humility in community, humility in man, and humility in practice. So we're actually going to flip to the text. We're going to look at Philippians chapter 2. We want to move there. It's after 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians. Now Philippians, when Paul wrote this to the Philippians, he does what he generally does in every letter that he ever writes. Paul will generally do two things. First, he will give this level of encouragement. Yeah, you guys are great. I hear that you're believing the gospel. I hear you're trusting in Christ. And he gives them encouragement. And then, normally he moves into a time of rebuke, of, hey, there's some sin going on here. You need to change some of these things. I want to encourage you to move and to get rid of some of these things that are going on, the sin that's going on. Now, what's interesting about Philippians, Paul is way, way, way more positive about the Philippians. The Philippians had joined in Paul's ministry. They had supported him in his ministry. And so Paul is overwhelmingly, if you read the book of Philippians, he's overwhelmingly gracious. He's overwhelmingly happy and joyous and grateful for all the things that the Philippians have done for him, how they've joined into ministry for him. He doesn't at all at one point list out or correct them or rebuke them for sin. It's almost like a big thank you note Thank you for partnering with me in ministry. Thank you for being there. Thank you for rooting yourself in Christ. And so tonight, what we're going to look at is this passage and what we can learn from humility, what Paul teaches us and them here tonight. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 2, this is what Paul wrote to the Philippians. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So Paul is so happy and so excited. His happiness kind of bleeds through. He says, make my joy complete. He realizes, you guys have been encouraged in Christ. I've seen you fellowshipping with the Spirit. I've seen you grow in your affection and in your love for one another. And if all these things are true, which I know that they are, what I want to see happen, there's one thing I want your community to be about. If you could just do this one thing, all the joy that I have, it would be like the capstone of my joy. It would make me as joyful as I could possibly be. And that one thing is, I would love for you guys as a group to be united, to be one, to be cohesive and working together. If you look at what he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, that your thoughts, the good things that you dwell on, think the same things together as a community. Maintaining the same love, that love and compassion that you have for each other, have that same compassion. Be united with that compassion, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Paul wants them to experience unity as a community. He wants them to love and think and really experience each other as one. And so how do we do that? How does this happen? And Paul, what he does is he calls us to humility. Humility is the key way for creating a community that thrives in unity. whenever you're reading anything, and it's something, it's a topic you're trying to understand, and it's something that C.S. Lewis has written on, I would advise you to read it. Because anytime C.S. Lewis writes something, it's awesome. And I came across this that he spoke on humility. I want to quote it to you guys. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says this: now, what you want to get clear is that pride is essentially competitive. It's competitive by its very nature, while the other vices are competitive only, so to speak, by accident. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition has gone, pride has gone. That is why I say that pride is essentially competitive in a way the other vices are not. The sexual impulse may drive two men into competition if they both want the same girl, but that is only by accident. They might just as likely have wanted two different girls. But a proud man will take your girl from you, not because he wants her, but just to prove to himself that he is a better man than you. Greed may drive men into competition if there is not enough to go around. But the proud man, even when he has got more than he could possibly want, will try to get still more just to assert his power. So this is that pride is the opposite of humility. That's why Paul calls them to humility. He wants them to not be in this competitive thing, not be rooted in pride, but rooted in humility. One interesting thing about State College is that it's sandwiched right between Philadelphia and Pittsburgh. It's right smack in the middle. So there's a conundrum that happens during football season, pro ball, when the Eagles and the Steelers play each other. Because Penn State isn't one or the other. Penn State hasn't decided whether we are going to cheer for the Steelers or whether we're going to cheer for the Eagles. And I'm not really a football guy, so I never really understood all this stuff. I don't follow football a lot, but when I was an RA in East Halls, I learned pretty quickly how important these things are. The craziest weekend I ever had being an RA in East was the weekend that the Steelers played the Eagles. And there was, I couldn't believe how many incident reports I wrote up that night. The things were getting broken. There was, people were being so loud, and there were fights that had broken out between Eagles and Steelers fans. There's this pride that comes with loving a team so much and rooting yourself in that, desiring your team to be better than the other team, that when you're competitive, it just starts to, you start to do things you wouldn't normally do. These students who ate with each other, sat with each other in classes, studied together, all of a sudden, this comes out of them. And I know that that's true for me as well. Whenever I play games, just my competitive nature starts to come out, and I do things I wouldn't normally do otherwise. And what Paul says here, that Paul is driving us to humility, this idea of humility. He says, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. The word more important than yourselves, it means that surpassing, that they surpass you, that they excel beyond you. They're above you, in a sense. When I thought about this passage, I remembered being in soccer in high school. My coach would constantly drive us to be more competitive and really to play with a level of intensity all the time. And he would, even when we were down, even when we were up a few points, you know, let's say we're winning by 3 or 4 points, our coach would sit us down and he would tell us, look, you need to get in your mind, get in your head that you are down 2 points. Not that you're above, not that you're up 4 points. You need to get in your mind, have this attitude that you are down 2 points. And the reason he did that, the reason he pointed that out, is that he wanted us to play with more intensity. He wanted us to be more competitive. Because in sports, if a team gets up and then the other team gets momentum, that could easily swing the other way. And so it's a mental game of trying to stay competitive by pretending that the other people are above you, that they are actually beyond. They've excelled us in points. We need to fight for that. And so when I read this, you almost get this, you could almost get this wrong idea that this is what Paul's doing. That Paul's saying, look, consider other people as more important than you. Consider other people as excelling more than you. And in that, try as hard as you can to be better, to work harder, to be more competitive. And that's not what Paul is saying here at all. What Paul is saying is be rooted in humility and think that other people are better than you, that they excel more than you, not to be more competitive, but just to say, I'm not playing. I'm not competing. I'm not comparing. What happens is when we start to compare and compete and we get this pride, then I'm not cheering on other people around me. I don't want to see other people succeed. Why? Because then that's dangerous. I need to start working, ratcheting up to that level. Versus, if we have humility of mind, we will be cheering each other on. When I came to Penn State, I was full of pride, and I had a competitive spirit. I wanted to be good. I wanted to be better. And when I saw someone who knew their Bible, I was like, oh, I got to know my Bible like that, and I got to know it better. And I realized people had humility. Oh man, they're not talking about themselves like I talk about myself all the time. And so humility itself, keeping my mouth shut about all my pride, bottling it up inside, it became a competition for me. And that drove me apart. Pride will rip and fracture and tear a community apart. Humility though, that brings us together. It unites a community. And so what Paul says here is he wants us to recognize and to see that we want to be this tree that is rooted and grounded not in how well we do compared to others. That would be like the chaff. The chaff, this is why it's so bad to be the chaff, is because you're trying to be better than all these people, and your life's okay when you are. But then when the storms of life come, and you screw up, you mess up, and you realize there's so many other people that are better than you, then your roots have dried up, and you get washed away. You get blown away. What Paul is calling us to is to root ourselves in something other than how well we stack up with other people in humility. All right, so that is what it looks like to have humility in community. Now we jump into humility in man. Paul doesn't just leave it at that. He doesn't just say, be humble as a community. He wants to clarify. He wants to crystallize for them what does it look like to have humility. And he does it by pointing us to Jesus. Chapter 2, I'm going to continue reading in verse 5. He says this, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so Paul is so excited. He wants this group to be unified, and he tells them, you need to be rooted and grounded in humility. You need to have that evident. And so he says, have this attitude. He points to Jesus. You want to see what humility looks like? Look at Jesus. Jesus embodies humility. And that's what I want to look at in this section, humility, what it looks like in the life of Jesus. The first observation that I want to make about Jesus here in this text is that it clearly states that Jesus is God. Jesus is fully and utterly God. He's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's all these things. In verse 6, it says, although he existed in the form of God. Now, in this text, when it says he existed in the form of God, what it means is that he is equal with God. He is, in his very nature and his essence, God. He is full deity, fullness in Christ. So that when it says he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, what that means is, even though Jesus is fully God, even though Jesus is completely omniscient, omnipotent, he did not grasp at that. Or he did not use it to his advantage. Some of your translations say that he did not use it to his advantage, meaning that Jesus is fully God. Colossians 2:9 makes this very clear. For in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now the other thing that makes this text very interesting and really hard to decipher is what happens next. Jesus, who is fully God, empties himself. And he humbles himself. These two ideas, that Jesus empties and he humbles himself. And these are, the question that you have to come to this text is, what does that mean? What does it mean for Jesus to empty and to humble himself? And I think you can tease these out by looking at the text very closely. And some people have a false idea of what humility is. Like, let's say we had LeBron James come in here. He took the stage and he started talking about his career. He started to mention all the things that have happened in the last couple of years in his life. But if, while he's talking about his career, you heard him drop some comments about how he's an average player, he's okay, that he doesn't really consider himself to be quite as skillful as some other people. Now, some people assume that humility is just like that, downplaying the reality of what's real. Because honestly, if we would hear that, we would be like, yeah, that's not true. You're LeBron James. You play for the Cavaliers. And you, for the last 2 years, you've been MVP. You've been voted the most valuable player in the NBA. And so for him to start talking down about himself, which sometimes we look at as humility, it's actually not being honest. It's not being honest with, no, you are really good. You're a really good NBA player. And so one of the thoughts that people could have is that Jesus, who is fully God, somehow is dishonest and kind of makes up stuff about who he is, which simply isn't true. There's another thing too, that people have a false idea of what Jesus did when he emptied himself, when he humbled himself, And if we look at this text, we're going to discover what it is. What is it for Jesus to be fully God, to humble and empty himself? There's two clarifying clauses in here that will help us discover this. So after he says that he emptied himself, there's a clarifying clause telling us what it means for Jesus to empty himself. Then, when it says that he humbled himself, there's a clarifying clause telling us what it means that Jesus humbled himself. Read with me in verse 7. He says he emptied himself, and here's the clarifying clause, taking the form of a bondservant. That Jesus, what it means for him to empty himself, it means to take the form of a bondservant. And this is kind of the nicer translation. To give the word its true punch, it's the word slave. That Jesus, who is fully God, fully omnipotent, became a slave. That there was some master that he was going to follow, that he was going to allow to lead him. The second one is being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. So what does it mean to be humble? It means for Jesus to become obedient. Both of these things lead to the same thing. God, who is Jesus, he's the full deity dwelling in bodily form. He becomes a slave. He becomes obedient to someone else. That is what it means for Jesus to become humble, to empty himself. You almost get this idea or the sense that, I've believed this before, it's actually heresy, that Jesus gave up his God nature to become man, that he limited himself, and that's simply not true. What happened with Jesus is that he took on body form, but he's still omnipotent, he's still omniscient. And that can kind of blow your brain up, that Jesus, in swaddling cloths, while he is crying as a baby, is at the same time holding the universe together. That this is fully God and fully man at the same time. So, and I want to really crystallize what it means for Jesus to have humility. And I wanted to walk you through passages in John. And I have them up on the screen because I don't want you to have to flip around for them. These are the nothing, not passages of Jesus, where Jesus clearly talks about himself and describes what it means for him to be humble, for him to have humility. Let's read these. He says, the Son can do nothing by himself. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Not because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I do not receive glory from men. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. I have not come of myself. I do nothing of my own initiative. I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. I do not seek my glory. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative. The words which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. It's surprising how many times Jesus talks about this idea of his humility, his dependence on God. That if you asked him, why did you do this, Jesus? That Jesus would answer, because the Father asked me to do this. Jesus, when he humbled himself, he became obedient to the Father. Everything he said, absolutely everything he said, were things that he heard that his Father wanted him to say. Everything he did, when he broke the bread, when he called the 12 disciples, he did all those things because his Father initiated that. Jesus, fully God, decided not to take advantage of himself, became obedient to the Father. And this is the essence of humility. And honestly, you almost want to take the word humility and replace it with the word dependence. That humility, the essence of humility, is dependence on God, is reliance on God. And honestly, when I read the word humility now, every time I read it, I kind of think in my head, dependence. This is an idea and a concept of dependence. So Jesus, absolutely everything he did, being the perfect man, was obedience to the point of death. This is what it looks like. So the last thing I want to look at here is humility in practice. What does it look like for you and I to pursue humility? If we want to be this tree that is firmly rooted and grounded, that is completely dependent on God, dependent on who he is in the way that Jesus was dependent on God, then we will stand in the end. Versus the chaff, The chaff, again, is this person who's relying on themselves, trusting in themselves. And Paul calls us here to humility. What does that look like? The first thing I need to say is humility is difficult. It is extremely difficult. It will be the one fight in your Christian walk that is worth fighting, but it will be difficult to start to trust in God. And there's two reasons for this. One is the world. The world teaches us the exact opposite of what God is teaching us. And we move from dependency to independence. If you think back on the first time that you learned to write your name, if you think back on that, you'll remember and recall that your teacher had the whole alphabet up in front. So you can look at it. You could refer to it. You had books. You had pieces of paper that had the letter A, and you started to trace the letters. You had to learn the alphabet, trace these letters, until there was a moment in time, which I'm sure right now all of you are able to write your own name on your own. You don't need help. I don't need to like put up the letters here for you so that you can write something. What you've done is you've moved from being dependent on the letters, dependent on these books, depending on tracing, to being able to write completely on your own. And that's the way the world works. We move from dependency to independency. My dad drilled me. He wanted me to become incredibly independent. And in one instance I remember, there was a barrel of oil that needed to be moved to the shed. It was my job to do this. The problem, though, was that the shed was up this incline. It was up this hill, and a barrel of oil is really stinking heavy. And I think I was around maybe 13 or 14 at the time, maybe a little older, but I remember distinctly just shoving this barrel up this hill, and just there was this one point where it was like the steepest, and I just could not get this barrel of oil. I just couldn't do it. And so I wanted my dad to help me, and my dad said no. He said, I'm not going to help you. And my dad is great. What he had in his heart was he wanted me to discover that I could do it if I tried hard enough. If I didn't just go to depend on him, that if I persevered, I would be able to do it. And so I was trying to push this barrel up. I was really trying hard, and it would roll down a little, and I would just get frustrated. And in that frustration, I had more willpower, more drive, until eventually I actually was able to push it up this hill. And when I was done, I was really excited and happy because I didn't think I was able to do this. And yet, my dad pushed me to find that I could do it, pushed me to independence. And that's what happens. We love that. We love that experience. You guys love that experience of being able to do things on our own so we don't have to depend on those around us. That's what adulthood is, right? You grow up, you move away from your parents, you move from dependency on them to independency. And that's great. That's good, except that it is exactly the opposite of what God wants us to learn, what God wants us to do as we mature as Christians. If we grow in Christ, if we grow into maturity, what God wants us to do is to move from independency, this relying on myself, this trusting in myself, to deeper and deeper dependency on God. That's what he wants. That's why it's so difficult, because everything in the world screams being independent, trusting in yourself, relying on yourself. The second reason why it's so hard is because, really, I think it's impossible for us to have humility. It's impossible for us to depend on God. To what's called the self-help book conundrum. There are a whole bunch of self-help books on all kinds of topics. So if you struggle with anger or you struggle with loneliness, you can get a book and start helping yourself through that. But the only problem is that you, as the person who is broken or as the person who needs help, you're trying to help yourself. There's this kind of circular, I'm trying to help myself get over and get out of this thing. The only problem is, the problem is you yourself. So how are you going to help yourself get out of this? Like the blind leading a blind person somewhere better. You can't, because you yourself are broken. And so it's really hard and difficult if we are the thing that's the problem. If I go back to that scenario where I'm trying to push this barrel up this hill, that I could really just buckle down and just say, no, I can do this. No, I can fix this. No, I can make it up this hill. If we do that with God, we can't. It won't happen. It is impossible for us to fix ourselves, to trust and rely on ourselves. And so we need something external. We need someone who's good, who's righteous, who has the ability to fix us, the ability to bring into our lives this thing that we so desperately need, to be rooted and grounded in Christ. That's why I want to point out again that Jesus, he became obedient to the point of death. And Paul points out, he notes, and it puts in this text that he even went to the point of death on the cross. He points to, so Jesus, who's utterly dependent, perfectly dependent on God, in a way that you and I can't be dependent. We can't be dependent on God because we're broken. We went our own independent way. We don't rely on God. We rely on ourselves because that's what we can trust in the best. And Jesus, on the other hand, does what we cannot do. He lives a perfect, dependent life on the Father and in the worst time possible. You imagine Jesus. It's easy to obey someone when things are going well. But when things start to be painful, it's hard to obey. It's hard to be obedient. It's hard to be dependent. Jesus, I would say the hardest moment for Jesus was the moment on the cross where he's been spit on, he's been mocked, he is naked, and so there's this shame of this nakedness. He has been whipped. And it's at that moment when Jesus really had to depend on God and decide whether he would depend on God. Because at any moment, because Jesus is fully God, he could have shaken it all off. Shaken off the sin that isn't his. It doesn't belong to me. That's not my sin. I don't deserve to be naked. He could have shook it all off, shone like a star, like a blaze, and turned the whole thing upside down. But in that moment, even in that moment when his life was wretched, when it was awful, he depended on the Father. He trusted in the Father. And he knew that the Father had what was best in store for what was going on. The wisdom of the plan. And that's why I love that how this passage ends, that God the Father raises the Son and gives him the name that is above every name so that everyone would bow to this perfect God, this God who deserves not only to be worshipped, but deserves to be depended in, deserves to be trusted in. And that's what I want to leave you tonight, that Jesus lived the life that you could not live, depended on God when we were so independent on our own.
The talk you have just listened to is a presentation of Penn State CREW. CREW is a community where the gospel captures hearts, transforms lives, and launches men and women into a lifelong adventure with Jesus Christ. To find out more about Penn State CREW, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCREW.org. That's PennStateCREW.org. This talk is licensed under a Creative Commons Attribution, Non-Commercial, No Derivative Works 3.0 United States license. You are free to copy and distribute this talk to others as long as you do not do it for commercial purposes or alter, transform, or build upon this talk in any way.